Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to begin by talking with my friend Andrea Pichotti-Bear, and she will be joining us to talk about how the Texas State Board of Education recently approved a required reading list for the state's public school students. Now, this is K through 12, and alongside the typical classic literature, students now will also encounter particular narratives that are selected from sacred scripture. So stories about Jonah and David and Goliath, all of these, even Job's Sermon on the Mount, and they will be incorporated from the earliest of grades and built up along the way. Now, most of these will be drawn from the King James Version of the Bible, but this move is pursuant from Texas having a law requiring the Ten Commandments to be displayed in every public school classroom. This was a law that was recently upheld by the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals, Nathan versus Alamo Heights. Now, the reason why all of this is crucial is because what Texas is doing here is reestablishing the place of a very critical religious text in the building of Western and therefore American civilization. And that's why, whether people like to admit it or not, even with freedom of religion in consideration, the Christian Bible holds a particular primacy of place that no other faith, and therefore no other faith text, will have. And frankly, to be very honest, from a civilizational perspective, that also includes things like, say, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And so, from that perspective, as we consider this carefully, this is a step forward that we can acknowledge as a society the cultural contribution of the Christian scriptures. And that opens the door for a society to be regrounded in fundamental biblical truths, including the biblical teaching of objective truth and objective morality. And this is why I sincerely believe that Christians, those who live in covenant fidelity to Christ and His church, have an obligation to continue to pray for the sanctification of and labor towards the sanctification of the public order, because ultimately Christ is Lord over all of it. So these are steps in the right direction, but there's much more work to be done. Andrew joins us to talk about this. After that, I want to take a look at the readings. Today's gospel reading particularly, it comes from Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won over your brother. But if he refuses to listen to you, eventually it says, frankly tells us, cut him off, treat him as you would a Gentile or a tax collector. And that's a crucial component. We talk about all of this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Wednesday, August 12th. It's the feast of St. Jane Frances de Chantal. Today's news brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. Caroline Leavitt is set to leave her role as White House press secretary at the end of the month, President Trump making the announcement on Truth Social. Trump said Leavitt is one of his most trusted aides and is stepping down so that she can spend more time with her family. The president adding that Leavitt will now be one of his top outside advisors and an influential voice within the Republican Party. Leavitt has served as a White House press secretary since Trump began his second term. Monday's earthquake in Colombia has killed more than 250 people. The earthquake, the most powerful to hit the South American country in decades, ravaged apartment blocks, homes, schools, health centers across the nation. Nearly 100 aftershocks were registered as of yesterday. The White House is allowing TikTok back onto the federal government devices under a new U.S. ownership arrangement. The Justice Department says employees can legally download the app because American investors now hold a majority stake, while Chinese parent company ByteDance retains just under 20%. Inflation is up, but basically in line with what most analysts were expecting. The Consumer Price Index for last month shows inflation rose 0.1% from June to July, while it fell a bit year over year from the 3.5% to 3.4%. The report is a favorite of the Fed's when it comes to determining interest rates. And the Perseid meteor shower reaches its peak this week, and the best time to watch it will be overnight tonight into Thursday, when a new moon offers darker skies. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, joined by my friend Andrea Pichotte-Bear. She's legal analyst for EWTN News, director of the Conscience Project. Follow her work at conscience-project.org. Andrea, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm doing great, Marcus. How are you?
I'm very, very well, thank you. So this is a bit of good news in that it's a step in the right direction, I'd say. This is something that the young people will consider a quote-unquote win. Tell us what's going on with the Texas State Board of Education.
So, yeah, the Texas State Board of Education took kind of an unprecedented move among state boards of education to come up with a required reading list for its 5.5 million public school students. And included in the list are classics for different ages, different grades, and also among those classics are Bible stories, passages from the Bible, and their explanation, Marcus, which I think is really wonderful, is to form their young learners in kind of the basis of what is culturally significant for American society, and part of those cultural references and understandings include passages from the Bible.
Tell us about the historical trajectory. So about less than a year ago, Texas required the Ten Commandments to be displayed in every public school classroom. So what kind of a trajectory are we seeing, at least in Texas?
You know, yeah, I have been a big fan of what Texas is doing as far as really taking seriously the lawmakers, their responsibility on the education of the young people in their state. Texas, with regard to the Ten Commandments, passed a law, and there are four other states, Louisiana, Alabama, and Arkansas, that have similar laws where they mandate the display, passive display on the walls of the Ten Commandments. Some have kind of contextual references as well as just the listing. But their point in there is, hey, this is a big, significant part of the foundation of American law as well as culture, and we want children to at least have the opportunity to be exposed to the commandments. Now, the posting law doesn't require teachers to teach the commandments. It doesn't require students to recite them. It's a passive display, and if you've been in a public school classroom, you see there's tons of stuff on the wall that are there for kids to contemplate, and this would be, you know, among the different things that the children are exposed to. The inclusion of Bible stories is slightly different, right, because the stories themselves will become part of the curriculum that children are exposed to, but they're not being presented as far as religious truths. Instead, they're being presented as cultural enrichment. And that leaves to parents, especially parents that are parents of faith, Jewish or Christian, to teach the religious aspect of them. But no one can deny the cultural significance of the Bible to American society.
There's also no denying that the Bible was, without a doubt, the central text that informed the founding of this nation, and therefore it was presupposed that it would always have a place of primacy in the operations of societal life. So a lot of the affronts that we've been seeing in terms of religious liberty, I invite your comment here. It would appear that they stand in contradiction to what the founders and framers thought of in terms of our constitutional living.
You know, I think you're right, Marcus. And the Supreme Court is kind of fixing its own jurisprudence around the presence of things with religious significance in the public square, including in our public schools, right? Several years ago, the Supreme Court developed a test that basically, in effect, scrubbed religion from society, right? And it said if there was any kind of endorsement of religion in the public square, it was out, you know, that was untenable. It was a violation of the Establishment Clause. That is being corrected, that misunderstanding is being corrected. Obviously, that's not what the founders intended. So on the first aspect of the Religion Clause's, the First Amendment, the Establishment Clause, really there are hallmarks of an establishment of religion and a display or monument or even inclusion in a curriculum doesn't constitute an establishment. Now, the second religion clause, though, is the free exercise clause. And I'm sure your listeners and you for sure remember, Marcus, where a school board in Montgomery County, Maryland, included objectionable materials, very sexually charged materials in the curriculum for very young learners. And they refused parents, religious parents, the right to opt their children out. Mm-hmm. The Supreme Court said that refusal itself interfered with the free exercise because the level of coercion. Now, here, again, Bible stories are being presented for their cultural, not their religious significance. So I think that it's very different than the coercive nature of something that clearly interfered with parents' rights to teach their children in matters of kind of understanding sexual education, which is just been kind of universally understood to be the province of parents first.
Now, in that light, like you've rightly mentioned too, the genius and therefore the neutrality of presenting the scriptures in this way puts it in proper standing with other culturally appropriate material, like you state in your piece here, Beowulf and other classical works of literature.
You're right. And I mean, if people wanted to take issue with Shakespeare being taught, or Langston Hughes, which is another author that's included in the list, in general, those objections just would be up to people to raise through the legislative process. It's not an objection that has a constitutional implication, right? You can go and you can argue with your lawmakers or vote out people that are there or go to the state school board meetings. And this is where I think we have to appreciate the Constitution, the limits of the Constitution, and the wideness of our democracy, where families and parents can be more engaged if they have objections to certain works of literature being included in a reading list. But I do think that it's a really a positive sign and a sign for the formation of these young people in Texas to be able to understand, for example, the story of Jonah and the whale, which is referenced all throughout literature, in addition to just being a part of kind of our understanding of kind of cultural understandings.
So from there, these biblical lessons at the lowest level can be reclaimed for the sake of the lessons we can learn from a, in this case, secular neutral perspective, and at least we can reestablish a cultural significance of the place of the Christian scriptures in the life of the United States.
Absolutely. What we can't do, Marcus, is we can't say because there's also a religious significance, they have no place in the education. And that would be a form of discrimination against religion. But we have to know the limits of what the public schools can do. They can't teach as we can as parents. They can't teach as we can as Catholics. Instead, that's the responsibility that we have in our homes and in our parishes to be able to take that familiarity and give it its proper supernatural context as well.
The other thing, too, is the Bible quite literally shaped our civilization, and so the lessons within the scriptures are perennial, and thank the Lord that children can be exposed to them from a literary perspective.
Absolutely. And, you know, and God is always going to use a familiarity to draw people closer. We don't need the government to force people, but the government shouldn't be in the business of preventing children from having an encounter with these truths. And I think that's what Texas is saying. This is an important part of society and the creation of American culture, and it makes a student a well-rounded person. And including it in a list of required reading will make these students better citizens and more in touch with their own background.
Andrea, as usual, thank you so much for your time and for sharing your wisdom and also covering these issues for us.
Thanks for having me on, Marcus.
My guest has been Andrea Pachotti-Baird, legal analyst for EWTN News, and she's been talking about how Texas has moved forward to allow for the reading of different stories of scripture in classrooms. And frankly, this is a good reclamation in terms of the cultural significance of the scriptures. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization. Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Ever get asked one of those tough questions, like, do Catholics worship Mary? And in that moment, you freeze? Truthfully, the Catholic AI app gives you answers in seconds rooted in scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Whether you're navigating a tough conversation, deepening your faith, or looking for daily spiritual guidance, Truthly helps you know, live, and defend the Catholic faith. Truthly can be found in the Apple App Store or Google Play. That's Truthly, T-R-U-T-H-L-Y.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We're looking at the gospel reading today. In this reading that's taken from Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, Matthew places this teaching within the fourth great discourse of Jesus. Now, many scholars identify this as what they call the ecclesial discourse. The Lord here explains how his kingdom must live after his resurrection. The setting is actually pretty crucial. Jesus, by this point, has spoken about becoming like a little child, about the father seeking the lost sheep. And so this teaching about fraternal correction is just a natural overflow. He wants the kingdom to function properly. And so he begins by saying, if your brother sins against you, that's Matthew 18, 15, that Greek word adelphos, it can mean biological brother, but it also refers throughout the New Testament to someone within the covenant community as well, not just a biological relative. This is borrowing from the Israelite tradition at the time. It was common in Near Eastern cultures, especially in Israel, that most people would call members within the covenant family brothers or sisters, even if there was no true blood biological relation. Israel understood itself as an entire family created through God's covenant with Abraham, renewed at Sinai. And so sin, any sin of any individual, was never a private affair. It became something that affected the entire covenant body. And so Jesus immediately commands private correction. Charity always seeks to protect human dignity, including from sin. Public shame had tremendous social consequences back then as much as today. And so when you think about honor and reputation, even today, we understand the value of not being humiliated publicly. And so being called out privately for the sake of being corrected into holiness, into virtue, is so crucial. Archaeological excavations at Capernaum, for example, reveal closely connected domestic compounds where extended families basically lived beside one another with shared courtyards and daily interaction. Everyone knew everyone. Everyone was responsible for everyone. And so public disgrace would affect not just an individual, it would affect an entire household. Jesus here is trying to protect not just the sinner, but the entire family. And so privacy was a big part of that. Divine mercy is basically meeting us in the place that we need to be met. The expression, tell him his fault, that verb means expose wrongdoing with the intention of convincing someone towards repentance. It's not just about proving the person's guilt. That same verb will appear in the Septuagint when the prophets call Israel back into covenant faithfulness. Nathan will approach David after David's terrible sin with Bathsheba, because David still belonged to God's covenant people. Elijah confronts Ahab in the same purpose, in the same reason, and most of all, the same approach. And so Israel belongs to God. Israel is God's inheritance. The entire prophetic tradition continues through Jesus. If private correction fails, then Jesus commands to bring one or two additional witnesses. In fact, he's quoting Deuteronomy 19:15 here. Any of the Jews listening at that time understood this. Moses established that judicial principle so that justice would rest upon verified testimony. Ancient Jewish courts required corroborating witnesses before judgment was pronounced. This is actually better than a lot of the Near Eastern legal systems at the time. Israel had to hold their legal accusations to accountability. The Mishnah, which is the rabbinic commentary on the law, would preserve similar legal principles throughout their different tractates, including the Sanhedrin tractate. Simply put, Jesus is quoting and strengthening the Mosaic covenant call. He's not repudiating it. He's not diminishing it. Truth protects the innocent and the guilty through careful discernment and purifies the society. Many readers would miss another remarkable detail. Jesus would say, if he listens to you, you've won over your brother. That means to gain, to acquire something precious. Merchants actually used that word kerdaino. It was used to describe what merchants receive for profitable exchange. Jesus is basically saying, if a brother is restored to you in right relationship, you've recovered a treasure. You didn't just defeat an opponent. And that's a good concept for us to have, that in this work of evangelization for the salvation of souls, and in this work of calling souls into holiness, we are trying to kerdaino, we're trying to gain a profitable exchange of the precious. But it's not so much that we're trying to win something from our brothers and sisters, we're trying to win their souls for Christ. In other words, we're trying to win brothers and sisters. We're not trying to win arguments. And that's a crucial thing, because a reconciled brother or sister is heaven's gain and therefore our gain. That language echoes Proverbs. Wisdom values restored relationships. And so the next instruction, tell the church. Matthew alone, amongst the four evangelists, will record Jesus using that word ekklesia. And again, he'll say it in Matthew 16:18, and that's crucial. The Hebrew term kahal, the covenant body, the ekklesia in Greek, all of these describe the gathered assembly of Israel before the Lord. At Mount Sinai, the covenant people assembled before God. During Joshua's covenant renewal at Shechem, the people assembled before Jesus and assembled again. And so Jesus is trying to present his church as the renewed covenant assembly that fulfills Israel's vocation in and through himself. And that authority becomes more explicit through the language of binding and loosing. Now remember, he's given that authority particularly to his apostles. The desete from the word deo, and lisete or lucete from the word leo or luo. And it's familiar biblical language. The Jewish rabbis would talk about binding when declaring conduct that is forbidden and loosing when declaring conduct that is permitted. So the phrases that Jesus is borrowing here comes directly from rabbinic tradition. And so, frankly, it's from the language that the Pharisees were a part of. In fact, so much of Jesus' ministry mirrored the ministry of the Pharisees in terms of their structure. It was the spirit of Jesus' ministry that they failed to capture more than anything. Jesus is entrusting his church with judicial and pastoral authority that previously belonged to recognized teachers of Israel. But even more remarkable here is the grammar. Jesus says that whatever his church binds on earth shall have been bound in heaven. According to the force of the Greek, and if you want to care about the tense here, it's the future perfect passive construction. What this simply means is heaven confirms the faithful judgment of the church on earth because Christ is now still actively governing his body. What this means is the pronunciations of those in the ecclesial hierarchy, the ordained hierarchy, actually have a heavenly binding authority, inasmuch as they appeal to the perennial magisterium of the Catholic Church. The Second Vatican Council, for one example, declares that bishops exercise authentic authority through communion with the successor of Peter, because Christ is still shepherding his flock through apostolic ministry. It's Lumen Gentium. Many people misunderstand Jesus when he says to treat an unrepentant sinner like a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, this isn't rejection, but it is a cutting off. Matthew's gospel gives us this picture.
Jesus called Matthew the tax collector into discipleship, but he was one cut off from the covenant body, and then he had to be brought into repentance. Therefore, properly speaking, cutting someone off because they are damaging the covenant body from within is a good thing. I know a lot of people will not like hearing this, but that is a good thing, provided that the door remains open for missionary love and zeal for the one purpose of calling that person toward conversion. Now, I want to make this clear. That means we do not validate the sin. We don't attend homosexual weddings, for example, because we're afraid of losing the relationship and there won't be anyone to receive the person into the church. No, our call is constant witness of the church, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Charity continues to pursue restoration in covenant life. And that's what Jesus is calling for here. Treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Tell them you have cut yourself from the covenant body. And so the gospel is open to you, but repentance is necessary. And then, of course, communal prayer. If two of you agree, then the Lord, well, it'll be granted. Two of you have agreed upon a matter and pray over it, the Lord will grant it to you. The Father's will is made manifest within the covenant community. Unity in prayer is a crucial component. The shared obedience is a crucial component of the will of the Father being made manifest within the covenant family. In other words, when you take a look at the gospel today, it's asking us this difficult question. Whom have I allowed to remain cut off from covenant life because it's easier for me to not confront evil and sin? Whom have I validated in their evil, even if it's destroying them, simply because I am so afraid of losing the relationship? The gospel today, in the words of Jesus, compels us towards courageous repentance and reconciliation. So let's pray through that and be faithful witnesses of the church. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Brought to you by the nonprofit Seton Home Study.
Hi, everybody. Dr. Ray Guarendi here. You want to pass the Catholic faith on to your children? A very good way is to teach your children at home. You want to protect your kids from the toxic culture that surrounds us? Do you want to have a greater influence in what your kids are learning? Once more, a great way is to teach your children at home. No teacher is going to care about your kids as much as you do. Seton Home Study School is the best way to teach your children at home. Go to setonhome.org. setonhome.org.
This program is brought to you in part by Dave Tyson with Real Estate for Life, a faith-based organization, and Texana Bank, offering residential mortgage assistance across all 50 states, including purchases and refinances with conventional FHA and VA loans. More information can be found at re4l.org. Again, that's re4l.org.
All loans subject to credit approval. Texana Bank, NMLS 407536, Equal Housing Lender, member FDIC.
This Ave Maria program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit.
One of the greatest threats to your family isn't a disaster or a virus, but addiction. In nearly every family and every pew, someone is silently struggling. Beginning July 11th, Shalom World TV and the iThirst Initiative present Unshackled, a powerful new series on the Catholic Church's response to the addiction crisis, bringing together leading voices to discuss real healing. Stream it free at shalomworld.org or on the Shalom World app today.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
What is the life of our heart? The Catholic Catechism answers prayer is the life of the new heart. It ought to be the source of our animation at every moment, but we tend to forget the one who is our all. The fathers of the spiritual life in the Deuteronomic and prophetic tradition say that prayer is a remembrance of God often awakened by the memory of the heart. We are to remember God more often, says the Catechism, than we draw breath. We cannot, however, pray at all times if we have not learned to pray at specific times. The tradition of the Church proposes morning and evening prayer, grace before and after meals, the Liturgy of the Hours, Sundays centered on the Eucharist, the cycle of the liturgical year with its great feasts as the basic rhythms of the Christian's life of prayer. There are three major expressions of prayer: vocal, meditative, and contemplative. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Life is hard, and we have to struggle against so much, including the ongoing struggle against our own sinfulness. And sometimes we just want to say, no more, I'm done. But God isn't done with you. I'm Dr. Marcus Peter, and in my book, Not Finished Yet, I can show you how God has already begun a wondrous work in you, in each of us, and only needs your cooperation. Find Not Finished Yet and all of our other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm blessed to be joined by a dear friend, Carl Olson. He is editor of Catholic World Report and Ignatius Insight. He's the author of so many books, it's impossible to keep track. And I've come to be convinced that Carl never sleeps, and yet he's one of the strongest voices for reason in the life of the Church today. Carl, thank you for joining us. How are you?
Thanks, Marcus. That's a very kind introduction. Thank you.
Well, it's an honest introduction if there ever was one. And in fact, I want to maybe even before we talk about Paul in a time of synodality, I think I want to begin by there's something you and I share quite a bit with each other about this, the Catholic call to not give in to insane extremes. And you exemplify this in your work in Catholic World Report. I want to invite your wisdom there.
Well, first, I've got to give a lot of credit and a lot of thanks to Ignatius Press for the trust they've given me as being editor of Catholic World Report. They give me a lot of autonomy. And I think for me, it's just about being Catholic. Obviously, there's a spectrum of things that Catholics can disagree and argue about. Absolutely. There's a lot of different prudential matters we can have arguments and discussions about. But I just think that the foundational truths of the faith just cannot, we can't capitulate. We have to adhere to them and have to do so in a way that's hopefully reasonable and charitable. I can at times be a little bit acerbic or blunt, but I think, you know, the fact is there's a lot of things coming at us as Catholics in the world. And so I think we just have to find our place in how we respond to them and do so with I think for me, the big thing, and we'll talk about this with my piece about St. Paul, is having an eschatological vision, seeing ourselves in the light of our heavenly call, which is to be sons and daughters of God. And so I try to keep that in mind, and I think that helps keep me in line a little bit. And then I'm only half joking here. I sometimes think before I post something, what would Father Joseph Fessio think? Because, you know, so that helps, you know, keep things in perspective as well. You know, following the mission of Ignatius Press, and what it has been seeking to do now for all these decades.
Now, in that light, we can take a look at your new piece on Paul in a time of synodality. I think even before we dive into Paul's wisdom, have we finally settled on what synodality really is?
I don't know. And I wanted to reply sarcastically there, but I'm going to be serious. I don't know, because I still think that synodality, and I'm going to say this very specifically, synodality post 2015 or so, there's still a lot of questions about it, because I think a lot of different people across a range have different notions about what it is. Some of those notions are compatible. You know, we're going to meet together, we're going to talk, we're going to have fellowship. Okay, these kind of general ideas. Okay, that's fine. But, you know, synodality, and I've been in a Byzantine Catholic parish for over 25 years, synodality in the East has a very ancient understanding. It does in the West as well. And it really is focused on the authority of the bishops. That's what it comes down to, the authority of the bishops. But a lot of the post-2015 synodality has tried to kind of be everything to everyone. You know, for these people, it's about being open to, say, women's ordination. Well, that's outside the pale, right? But for other people, it's, well, we need the laity to have more of a voice within the church governance and so forth. I don't have a problem with that In general, I think that's part of what happens in the Eastern churches as well. But obviously, there are limits, there are parameters. Bishops have a certain authority that at some point the laity does not have. But the laity also has an expertise and work in the secular world, as Vatican II emphasized, that it brings to the table in a way that a bishop or priest does not, really, truly. So I still think... This is why I think my perception is that Pope Leo is kind of pulling back a little bit from these extremes and really just wants to approach synodality as a discussion within the church. And I think he really wants to back away from the more obvious folks who want to take it in directions it cannot go, like women's ordination and things like that. And being open to, homosexuality as being okay. I don't think in the end that Pope Leo is okay with that at all. So it's a weird thing, right? It's very murky. It's like trying to hit a moving target in the fog at dark with a shotgun. It's hard.
That's a brilliant analogy, because like you said, people like you and I, and I guess many of the laity too, were keeping track of the documents that were coming out of the whole synodality process, the pre-listening sessions that led to the listening sessions that led to the the listening sessions of the listening sessions, and then the post-listening sessions. And I think after some point, nobody was tracking anything.
Nobody was listening. I think, my sense among, and obviously I have a kind of a small window of people I talk to, so to speak, but my sense is that ordinary Catholics are not really paying attention. Because here's the bottom line. This is part of a point of my piece on St. Paul and reading St. Paul and the Age of Synodality, is what is it about all these documents that actually appeals to the ordinary Catholic who has an ordinary life, who's trying to pursue holiness, is trying to grow in virtue, trying to be a good parent or spouse or whatever? What is it about all these documents and meetings and processes that is really helping them, that they cannot find better in the tradition, in the works of the spiritual, giants and the lives of the saints and scripture and going to mass? So what is it? And I think there's very, very little, if anything, there. There's no substance there for the ordinary Catholic who's trying to live a good and holy life. And so I think it's going to wither on the vine. My concern, and the reason I keep writing about it, like the piece that you're referring to, is there are people who really do see it as a vehicle for agendas. And I think a lot of these agendas are not good. They are not right. And so we have to be aware of that. We can't just say, well, nobody's paying attention, so we can ignore it. Well, I think the ordinary Catholic probably should, in my opinion, kind of ignore it. But I think that kind of misses the point that at other levels, like at the level of the Vatican and other things, people are using it for their own agenda. So that's why I kind of keep coming back to it and using it as kind of a foil, if you will. You know, my piece is really about contrasting, just reading the letters of Paul to early Christians and comparing that a bit to these documents that just are, they don't provide nourishment, bottom line.
And in fact, that's the beginning of your piece, which is tackling the latest of the synodal documents, recollecting, accompanying the preparation of the local church's evaluation assembly, notes for bishops and synodal teams. I think that's part of the issue we've run into, isn't that the titles of these documents are longer than their first paragraphs, and half the time I think we don't understand what's coming out of the result or the report, and by the time we get to it, some concerning things start popping up.
Yeah, and okay, to be kind of fair to this document, it's meant to serve a specific purpose in organizing further meetings that will discuss, like you say, the past meetings and look forward to future meetings. And in one sense, that's fine. There's nothing, quote unquote, wrong with that. But it also points to the problem, right? That if you've not been fully invested in this from the very beginning and followed all the documents and said been active in your parish or diocese with this, it doesn't matter to you, really, right? I think what gets to me is this constant seriousness about the process. And if we follow the process, then it's going to lead to a greater synodal church. Well, we don't even know what a synodal church is. The fact is, the church is, properly speaking, synodal, if we use that term correctly. But again, back to your first question, how are we using that term? there are some who are saying, well, we're using that term in the sense that the church is open to all possibilities. Everything's up for grabs. We can have a discussion. Well, that's not true. There are certain things that are not up for grabs. And then there's those who say, well, so it's really about having conversation, bishops listening to laity. Okay, that's great. That's wonderful. No one can deny that clericalism in certain forms in certain places has been an issue at times and continues to be an issue at times. We can also say, though, there's also places where laity have taken liberties and authority that is not theirs. That's an issue as well, right? So I really think we have to get back to some core things about Vatican II, where it really tries to carefully delineate in like Lumen Gentium and other places. This is what the bishops and priests are called to do. The focus primarily is on liturgy, sacraments, etc., being pastoral, which, as I point out in the piece, is not at all contrary to being theological or doctrinal. In fact, it has to go hand in hand. The laity are called to be holy witnesses in the secular realm. They have an expertise.
Let's pause there, Carl. We're going to run out of time in this segment. I'm talking to Carl Olson. He is editor-in-chief of Catholic World Report and Ignatius Insight. We're talking about reading St. Paul in a time of synodality. We're going to continue on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
As Catholics, it's not always easy to share our faith with others. As a St. Paul Center member, you'll have access to a growing library of online scripture and theology content with Scott Hahn, John Bergsma, and other leading scholars to help you encounter Christ in scripture and empower you to share your faith confidently. Know Christ, share Christ. Get started free at stpaulcenter.com/ave. That's stpaulcenter.com/ave.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I said to the sisters one day, what do you think you're going to look like in heaven? Oh, some of them had absolutely magnificent ideas. I didn't think of one of them. And so I got desperate because then my turn came. I didn't know what to say. And so in desperation, I said, what do you think I'll wear in heaven? And they all said with one voice, armor!
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What is meditative prayer? The Catholic Catechism defines meditative prayer as, above all, a quest. The mind seeks to understand the why and how of the Christian life in order to adhere and respond to what the Lord is asking. Since the required attentiveness is difficult to sustain, we are aided by books such as sacred scripture, especially the Gospels, holy icons, liturgical texts of the day or season, and writings of the spiritual fathers. If we meditate on what we read, we make it our own. If we are humble and faithful in meditation, we discover in meditation the movements that stir the heart, enabling us to discern those movements. We are asking, Lord, what do you want me to do? There are as many methods of meditation as there are spiritual masters. The Catechism urges us to develop the desire to meditate regularly. All meditation should advance us to the knowledge of the love of the Lord Jesus. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
And welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with Carl E. Olson. He is a dear friend. He's someone I look up to quite a bit, and I'm blessed to call him a friend. Such a bastion of sanity, especially in the way he leads his work in Catholic World Report and Ignatius Insight. Carl, I'm sorry the break cut us off earlier, but like you were mentioning, sure, we can admit, you know, there's some instances where clericalism has become a problem, but we also have had, especially since the Second Vatican Council, but not because of the Second Vatican Council, lay people clamoring for democratic authority in church governance and even the established doctrine in ways that lay people don't have the right to.
Yeah, I think obviously the whole issue of Vatican II and what came out of that is a huge debate that is even, I think, maybe raging in certain areas more than it even was back, you know, 25, 30 years ago. I think actually if Pope Leo and the bishops approach this in a certain way, they can maybe start to answer some of these questions and address some of these, you know, the vagueness, the fact that, like you say, you have some laity. I mean, I've been in parishes, not my parish, but years ago being in parishes where laity think they run everything, including the priest. And then, of course, you've got parishes where the priest is almost like a dictator. I'm giving what you might consider extreme examples, but it exists. So there has to be some clarification about some of these things. I mean, John Paul II, I thought, and even Benedict tried to do some of that. But I think, unfortunately, the Francis era and Francis' approach to synodality opened up Pandora's box again. I think there is, however, a plus side to that, which is, okay, a lot of these questions and issues were never addressed in the way that maybe they could have been. And while there's always going to be problems in the church, I mean, you know, this is the thing, when you read Paul's letters to the Colossians or Philippians or Galatians, you see all the problems that he had to deal with. I mean, so this is nothing new. At the same time, a lot of Catholics really do want some clarity on things. I think a lot of that comes down to authority and to, you know, to what degree are we willing to continue endless dialogue when things have actually been settled? I mean, I bring up women's ordination again and again because some Catholics act like this is still an open question. I don't see how in the world it is. Whether you look at the tradition, scripture, John Paul II's declaration, Paul the Sixth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There is, you know, and this is not, of course, and St. Paul here is very instructive because his Ephesians 5, his approach to the marriage relationship is oftentimes taken wildly out of context, as you know. And it's presented like, whoa, men are allowed to be these dictatorial jerks and women just have to silently submit. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul's greatest exhortation in Ephesians 5 is for men to love their wives like Christ loved the church. You know, when I went through our Bible study with this, I emphasized this. Guys, if you're not loving your wife, if I'm not loving my wife like Christ loved the church, you're failing. And women are actually, in a certain sense, called to, not to something lesser, but Paul actually does not make as much of a demand, quote unquote, I don't even like using that language, than he does of men, because he sees the men as really having a responsibility to a degree that maybe even wives might not, because men have to be the final, kind of the final call on certain things when it comes to leading a family and so forth. I know there's a lot to that topic, but the point is that this is where we're at. We have to pursue loving our wives like Christ loved the church, and that means dying to ourselves. And that is the Catholic life. Death to self so that we actually become who we're meant to be. That's the great paradox at the heart of being a Catholic, is the more that you die to your own passions and desires, you actually become who you're called to be. And that, to me, is a constant challenge because I know how badly I fail in that regard. So this is one thing I love about Paul, is he is so demanding, and yet when you read him closely, he's also such a father. His pastoral sense is so brilliant. I mean, even setting aside the fact that his letters are inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's just brilliant in how he ties together the pastoral reality of the life, of Catholic life, with the doctrinal truths of Christ's passion, death, resurrection, Christ being in glory, Christ being the center of all things, and how we participate directly in that. So the thing I emphasize is that we too often live on this really flat horizontal scale, and we're called to live within this drama of dogma, this drama of heavenly glory. that is deeply challenging because the stakes are so important, right? We're talking about souls. We're talking about our own souls. So that's why I get really kind of passionate about it, because a lot of this seems to be completely missing or kind of secondary or even thirdary, make up a word, in the synodal documents. It's not there. It's just about, we've got to have meetings and processes and dialogue and blah, 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 blah. And that becomes primary. That's my big thing. Why is that primary? That shouldn't be primary.
You know, you raise such a crucial point, not just now, but also in the pieces that you've written. And you quote Cardinal Marc Ouellette, who, amongst many others, expressed similar concerns that if we lose sight of this drama between the divine espousing all mankind to himself by means of calling us to salvation in him, and so this constant conversion from repentance of sin and embracing covenant life, if we forget that and replace something else as primary, then, to quote Cardinal Marc Ouellette here, we become nothing more than social NGOs. And I think all too often, a lot of the statements, at least coming out of what we heard about the synodal process, made it sound like we were hearing certain parties trying to democratize the church, trying to socialize and democratize the church. And thankfully, I'm seeing at least some kind of a correction of the narrative under the Leonine papacy. I invite your thoughts here.
Oh, I agree. I think that Leo has brought his own particular focus on Christ in a way that I think is, I don't call it subtle, it's very upfront, but it's just natural. I think he just, it's right there. I think it kind of got lost, frankly, in the Francis pontificate a bit. There would be lip service to a certain degree or things said, but I think with Leo, what I see is just somebody who's very calm and measured, and at the same time, he just consistently comes back to Jesus Christ as the center of things. And it's shown in a lot of different ways, how he celebrates liturgy, how he interacts with people and so forth. And I know there's constantly going to be discussions about, well, the Pope says this about immigration, the Pope says that about, or doesn't say this. I think those are legitimate concerns. I mean, I think we can very charitably and respectfully present questions. But I think that he is quote unquote course correcting. He's letting the more extreme and outside the bound things fade away. Now, this recent, the group number 9 synodal document that created a lot of stir about homosexuality and has rightfully been critiqued strongly. We had 3 or 4 pieces that went at it. Part of me, I wish the Pope would weigh in, and sure, but I think this, we're not seeing 95% of what's going on behind the scenes, and so I really do think we have to certainly give the Holy Father the benefit of the doubt here, especially since he's in a really difficult situation. I think there's a lot of things from the Francis Pontificate that he's trying to course correct. This is, again, my view, and it's very difficult. He's up against a lot of different things in doing that. And so I think that for our part as lay people, we just need to consistently provide our own view on this in a way that's done rightly, not, screaming and shouting and freaking out, but just consistently saying, hey, we have real concerns about this. This raises a lot of questions that need to be addressed. And then I think you have to be patient. I'd love to say that I'm more patient now than I was 25 years ago. I'm probably not, but I think we do have to take, again, that long perspective and realize that not all this stuff is ever going to be dealt with completely in our lifetime. It just won't be. Just like not everything that St. Paul was addressing in his letters was dealt with in his lifetime. It doesn't happen that way.
Given that you drew from Paul's wisdom, especially as it pertains to salvation, this question of identity and who we are, what we are, and the responsibility that entails, I think even in your piece and the method of your piece, you've shown exactly where the layperson ought to be functioning, which is, I welcome your insight here, Carl. I think it's so easy for us to keep pointing at the clerical hierarchy and at the ordinary magisterium of each pope and saying, you're doing this, or look at what you're doing, that kind of deal. When in reality, there's a real moral, doctrinal, theological, catechetical onus on us. And look at what you're doing. You're drawing right back to the perennial magisterium of the church, in this case, Pauline wisdom, to say, even when the confusion happens, I have a rock I can stand on in Christ and the perpetual wisdom that comes from his magisterial authority.
Yeah, I know that's, I think you said that very, very well, because it's a real challenge. And finding that balance can be really difficult. I mean, there are things that'll happen, like some statement is made, and then we just, you immediately get frustrated or angry, or why is this happening? Again, I think you have to look at this as a marathon. And the ultimate goal of the marathon is to enter into eternal beatitude with the triune God. Along the road of that marathon, we're going to have to at times focus on particular problems and figure out how can I, in my position, with my abilities, how can I address this in a way that actually will be helpful, that will actually edify, and if it is critical, be critical in a constructive way. How can I do that? Rather than, well, this, you know, this Pope is a Freemason, this Pope is a Marxist mold. I mean, I've given the extreme examples, but, you know, you've heard it. We can often just look, especially in the age of social media, that just, it's like a shooting gallery, right? Well, I'm going to take a shot at this bishop and this. Rather than, okay, this situation, I think it's bad. Here's the problems. Let's address it. Let's dig into it. And then, you know, for the ordinary person, again, I don't think I could ever overemphasize the fact of how much just the day-to-day witness of good, holy men and women, how important that is, what effect it has on the world. This has really come home to me as I've been writing about a book about growing up fundamentalist Protestant and becoming Catholic. There were two Catholic families that I interacted with a lot growing up, and I look back, and they were not perfect people at all, but their Catholic witness, I don't even think they maybe even really knew it, their Catholic witness had an effect that eventually played a role in me becoming Catholic. So, you know, a lot of Catholics feel like there's nothing they can do. It's like, be Catholic, be a disciple of Christ. If you're a disciple of Christ, you're doing everything.
I'm so sorry. The break's hitting up on us. I'm talking with Carl Olson, and his exhortation is crucial. Even in the midst of any confusion we might find, either from the church or from the world, let us be faithfully Catholic. And read this piece, Reading St. Paul in a Time of Synodality, on Catholic World Report. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.